Good morning. I felt like you were all relieved when we got to the chorus. Yeah, because the volume just went way high. I know not all the songs do we know that well, especially without the music in front of us, but the sentiment of that song is profound for us this morning, and I want us to hold on to that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. One of the values we share at Excelsior is to help people connect into the life of our community. To make friends, to take our cues from Jesus in finding a place where we can serve and make a difference in the world and in people's lives, because that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. So there are a lot of different ways in which we try to make those connections. Could you throw me that? I forgot the clicker there. Just whip it on up here. Thank you. Real quick, two of the things coming up that some of you will want to take advantage of are, first of all, this Wednesday evening at 6:30, there will be a communion class, and this is for parents and their children, kids who may not yet be taking communion but have expressed an interest in that, asking mom or dad about that, and we'd like to have you join us for that, both the parents and the children. But if you could email me ahead of time so we have a number for that, if I could know by tomorrow, that would be great. The second thing going on in terms of connections is we have a group of friends who have gone through a membership class and are joining the church as fully participating members. And if you have completed a previous membership class, or if you were confirmed here at Excelsior when you were in eighth grade or thereabouts, but you have not joined yet, either of those situations, love to have you be a part of this new group coming in. And also, same deal there, if you could let me know, and then we'll make that connection. If you are wondering, when's the next membership class? If you would also email me, I will let you know when the next one is scheduled. So there's those things. We good? Got that out of the way? Okay, let's move on. This week, we passed the halfway mark in the season of Lent, 40 days leading up to Easter, when we try to prepare our hearts and our heads to get a hold of what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, what they really mean for us. And these weeks, we're coming at it from the angle of what it means to live with no fear. No fear. Doesn't that sound nice? When I got home from church a couple of weeks ago, my wife Bonnie pointed out that some kinds of fear are actually good. And I went, well, what do you mean? And we talked about it and realized, yes, some kinds of fear are good. Things that I would maybe we could call them more like having respectful fear for things like fire or precarious heights. Don't go too close to the edge, right? Or maybe having a respectful fear of risky behaviors, which could get you in trouble. Or perhaps of fast-moving traffic, being respectfully fearful of fast-moving traffic when you're standing at an intersection downtown Minneapolis talking on your cell phone and not paying attention. Right? Respectful fear. That kind of fear is part of the mechanism that God put in us to protect us from harm. That's good. But that's not what we're talking about. The kind of fears we are talking about are those which are potentially debilitating. The kind that can just take you out emotionally, spiritually. Phobias, excessive concern for all the what ifs of life. What if that happened? What if the worst case scenario became reality? What if all those apprehensions that we may have for our own lives or for those we love, that some potentially great loss might occur. Things which actually do happen in the normal course of life, but when the fear of potential events takes the best of us, it creates nothing but storms and confusion. Fear of what is potentially going to happen fuels the storms that threaten to undo us. emotionally and keep us from experiencing, I believe, what God intends for our lives in all of its fullness and joy. Some years ago, I was in Denver for meetings and heard a powerful preacher by the name of H. Beecher Hicks. Some of you may know that name. He was the pastor back then of the Metropolitan Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Very influential African-American congregation. And Hicks was in his prime when I heard him speak. It was fantastic. And Bonnie will attest, I don't normally remember things that happened 25 years ago that well. But this one I do. I will never forget what he said. Hicks said that in this life, we are in a storm, coming out of a storm, or what? Heading back into a storm. And it really bummed me out when I heard him say this. It really bothered me because I knew he was right. I knew he was right. So the question I think for us is, will those fear-fueled storms of life overtake us and undo us? If you would grab a Bible or an app or Google and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, we'll be there in a moment. A series here in this chapter of pretty dramatic events. The chapter starts out with Jesus and his disciples hearing that their dear friend, John the Baptist, had been killed by King Herod on kind of a whim. He was beheaded, in fact, and they were grieving that. They're dealing with the shock of that, and I can imagine Jesus, I'm sure, he knew this was coming. The disciples didn't, caught them off guard. And so they're dealing with all of that when almost immediately they're faced with the dilemma of having 5,000 people plus on a hillside after Jesus had been talking to them, and these people have no food, and Jesus says, feed them, and they're, what, huh? And then, of course, they get to participate in this miracle, which is absolutely crazy, crazy good, but they've gone from this super low place of John the Baptist dying to the super high of feeding 5,000. Wow, this is incredible. But, this is what we call turbulence. Good and bad, mixed up, and one thing follows another, and then another thing happens. At one moment, deep grief about a fear that was realized in the death of John to such great joy. And right there in the flurry of all that emotion, we pick up the story at verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the lake, while he dismissed the crowd. This is the crowd that they had just fed. After he had dismissed them, he, Jesus, went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Okay, so imagine this story. You hopefully just did that, but I'd like to take you back there again. Imagine this, Jesus telling the disciples to get out on the, you know, set out on the boat. We're going to meet on the other side. I'll get there. So he didn't tell him how. But I'll meet you over there. And then Jesus dismisses the people they had just fed. And I think this is beautiful. Then he goes up on the mountainside to pray. And he does that on into the night. I think it's beautiful that Jesus does that. And up there on the mountain, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and I've not been there, but I've seen the pictures and the perspective that you get when you climb these hillsides around the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been there. But obviously, Jesus would have a tremendous panoramic perspective on the whole lay of the land. And I have no question but that Jesus could see the boat the whole time. It wasn't that far. You know, if you overlaid Galilee over Lake Minnetonka, it's not that much bigger top to bottom and side to side. So in the Gospel of John, where this story is also recorded without the Peter thing that happens, it says it was about 4 to 5 miles that they had rowed. That's not very far. All night. The wind, the waves, they're pushing against the oars, and they just are not making any headway. This must have been terribly frustrating for them. I remember being out in a boat with Bonnie on a lake in Wisconsin one time when a storm whipped up, and we had a motor, but oh boy, I mean, we could barely make any headway that way. Kind of wondered if we were going to swamp the boat. So they're rowing, they're trying to get across. They were exhausted. You can only imagine, if you've done this, you get it. But, you know, they're pushing through the night, and then as the dawn just starts to creep up over the mountains, it's starting to get light again, and through the, I imagine, the morning mist, and their tired, sweat-dripping faces, they look out and they see a figure, the figure of a man walking on the water, toward them. That's okay if he's walking the other way, but he's walking toward them. And it says they were terrified, and they cried out in their fear, and they said, "It's a ghost. Only ghosts can do that." And as Jesus comes closer, he knows their fears, and he immediately says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. You know me. It's me." Now, in a way, this scene is kind of ridiculous because imagine the fact that the disciples, the people in the boat, the guys in the boat, they had been hanging out with Jesus, watching the miracles, seeing the exorcisms and the healings and the miraculous feedings of 4,000 one time and over 5,000 another time. They'd been living in miracle land with Jesus. And here's this guy's walking on the water, and they... And it's a whole new deal. And they're afraid. How can this be? Now, we could say from our perspective that if Jesus was able to change water into wine at a wedding, he could certainly adjust the surface tension of the water so that it would support his weight. End of story. That's great. Beautiful. And of course, this miracle would then further prove that, in fact, Jesus is God. But maybe you don't get there so easily. Maybe miracles, reports of miracles recorded in a 2,000-year-old book doesn't do it for you. And if that's your story, we appreciate your struggle. A lot of us really appreciate what that struggle is all about because it's crazy. But I'm going to ask all of us, wherever you fall on this miracle thing, I'm going to ask all of us to do something for a moment. And that is to, at least temporarily, suspend disbelief. Suspend, just like put aside the not believing for a moment and allow the beauty of this story to wash over you. I don't know how easy it is to do that, but we're going to try. For a moment, to be able to let go of the need to understand it all, how it all works. For a lot of us who may have heard this story many times before, the truth of the fact is when we hear it now, the wow factor is gone, right? It should be a wow I think every time we read it, wow, look what Jesus did. But that's gone because we've just heard it so much. And so at this point, I think both those who are skeptical and those who are supportive of the story of what Jesus was doing here, we're all kind of in the same place, and that is asking a question that's pretty much the same. What in the world is this all about, anyways? What is this about, anyways? I think Jesus had a plan going all along. I think he knew that this was going to happen. And he had it all figured out. And I'm going to suggest that the main point of the story is actually not about walking on water. It's not about walking on water. If we take that at face value, of course, the miracle quality of that says something powerful about Jesus being God in the flesh and being able to adjust the rules of nature. Because he created nature, so he could do this. And we're not going to discount that. But I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus had planned to drive home to the disciples that day, as much as something else. So how about this? When Peter asks Jesus to let him come out on the water, and Jesus says, come. Don't you wonder what kind of vocal inflection Jesus used? Come, 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 come. You know, I mean, we wonder, what was Jesus, how did Jesus say that? That Peter then, you know, says, okay, I'm gonna do this. And I think what Jesus wanted for Peter to do was to lean out of the boat of his own comfort. Lean out of the comfort zone to push against his fears and risk a little more faith. Just risk a little bit more. So Peter gets out of the boat. And how many of us would actually do that? Would you have done that? Or would you have just said, no, Jesus, yeah, this is great. You just come over here and just keep walking. This is really cool. No, Jesus, how many of us would have actually gotten out and walked? Some of us have a hard time walking on the lake when it's 2 feet thick of ice. Though Peter and I did that this week, didn't we? I didn't tell Bonnie about that. Yeah. But we were okay. We avoided the holes. But the thing is, Galilee was liquid that day. Some commentators point out that when Peter gets out of the boat and starts to sink, actually helps prove that Jesus was not walking on a sandbar like some people have otherwise suggested, or some other natural explanation, riding on the back of a fish. I don't know. But, I mean, people have gone to great lengths to try to disprove this and to say it couldn't have happened. They must have been in deep water if Peter was sinking. And Peter did try. I mean, you got to hand it to him. He tried to push against his fears. He tried to suspend disbelief. Not so much about the surface tension of the water, but to suspend whatever disbelief he still had in Jesus. Or at least to try. So he fixed his eyes on Jesus. That's where he started. He looked at Jesus. Jesus said, come. Peter started walking. And for the moment, that's all he could think about, Jesus. Now we get to verse 30. When he saw the wind, when he took his focus off of Jesus and onto the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. As soon as the focus of his attention switched from Jesus to the fear at hand, to the wind and the waves, to the problem that it was storming, and they were not supposed to be walking on water, supposed to be, that's when his problems started. Yet for as long as he concentrated on Jesus, there really was no fear. There was no fear. You've heard the expression that someone walks on water. You've heard that, right? Ah, they walk on water. Meaning, they can do no wrong, or they can do anything, right? They're perfectly capable. But I think that cheats the story here. It warps the lesson Jesus is trying to teach, because walking on water is not about being perfect. having your act all together. You know, if I have perfect faith, you know, if I'm just perfectly in and of myself, I can walk on water. No, that's not the point here. It's about keeping our eyes on Jesus, who, when we face intently into the love he has for us, gives us courage in the middle of the storms. Notice the storm didn't stop until they got back in the boat. But he gives us courage in spite and in the midst of storms, and gives us the ability to deal with any fear we could ever face, because when we look intently to Jesus, there is really no fear. Most of us want to believe, I think, most of us want to believe that Jesus is near and that he cares about us, that he cares enough both figuratively and literally to reach out to our hand and catch us when we fall, or to send people to us in our great hours of need, to bring comfort and encouragement, which literally is to be filled with courage, to get that from other people, just as if Jesus were doing it right there in person by himself. But he uses us to do that. But he also wants us to grow in faith, to find a solid footing there. The very next words that Jesus says to Peter may then sound kind of harsh here in the text, but they're really not. As Peter starts to sink in his fear, Jesus reaches out and catches him by the hand and says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Again, I'd love to know the inflection in his voice when he said that. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" This word doubt, in the original text, it comes from the word distazo, which is a compound word which literally means to have a double stance. In other words, to have your feet on two different uneven places. And what it means figuratively in this context is to waver in your faith. I'm not, well, maybe, you know, well, no, I think I can trust, but no, I can't, no, I don't understand it enough, but, you know, it's going back and forth like that. And that's what Jesus is asking. Why are you wavering? Why are you doubting? As if to say, Jesus looks to Peter and says, "Dear Peter, can't you make up your mind? Here I am. Either this is true and we are standing on the water, or it's not true. Either I am here for you, or I'm not." You focus on the storms of your fears as the waves threaten to take down your life? Or do you focus on me? Do you look to me? Do you read my story? Do you immerse yourself in the scripture to get a deeper sense and understanding of God's redemptive plan for all of creation? And in our frailty, in our struggles, do we seek to find that place of prayer, of conversation with our Lord, to keep our eyes on him? It's hard. We can't see him physically. I know that. But the eyes of the Spirit can have an experience that is profound in prayer. And also in that same context, to take the lessons of what we learn from what he tells us to do in this life, to love and to live, to serve and to care. And when we do life his way, care for the poor and the downtrodden, the lost, the lonely, we see Jesus. You can imagine, too, the disciples were in that boat. They were witnessing this whole thing. Doesn't talk a whole lot about them at that part of the story, right? Later on, they're like, "You are the Son of God." But imagine they were watching. Where do you think their eyes were focused? It was like, well, certainly between Jesus and Peter, right? What's going to go on here? What's going down? What's going to happen? They were witnessing how a guy they could relate to, their buddy Peter, how he was nearly consumed by his fear, but then he was saved by Jesus. I think it's a profound way to to take this into our own experience. To say we sometimes learn by the experience of other people around us. We're planning to have more stories here on Sunday mornings of people's lives who have been transformed by the power of Jesus. I look forward to that. Years later, after this experience, you can imagine how the writer to the Hebrews picked up on this same idea. Not exactly the boat thing and the water thing, but about going towards Jesus and throwing off our fears and keeping our eyes focused intently on him. In Hebrews 12, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses." So Peter's cloud of witnesses that moment were the disciples in the boat, right? Okay? But we've got all of those, you know, in heaven and on earth, you know, watching us. "Let us then throw off everything that hinders," which could be fear, right? "Everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Say this part: "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Fear has no power over us when we fix our eyes on Jesus. Fear has no power. He's all we need. Do you remember this? "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." And the things of life. "And the things of life will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We sang that three times before the sermon. I thought we'd all have it, and I didn't. But let's pray. We got the idea. Lord Jesus, life is confusing and sometimes scary. But when we fix our eyes on you, as many in the room have had experience doing, some only a few times when it really felt like you were there connecting and holding us up. But God, we pray that that is the journey that we experience together as we grow together in our love for one another, but most importantly in our love for you and our trust in you, that we would not be double stance, that we would not have our feet in two places, but that we would find that firm footing that is in Jesus Christ, our rock and our salvation. God, help us, because fear does often threaten to overtake us, and help us to keep our eyes focused on you, on your priorities for this life and for eternity, your deep, deep, long-standing desire and heart's passion that we might come to you by faith and rest in you. You are our firm foundation. And so help us, Lord, to lean into that beyond our fears. Thank you, Jesus, for such love that you have. We pray in your beautiful name. Amen.